As we continue to think about God with us, how he helps and sustains his people, Hebrews 1 told us, God spoke to us these last days by his Son, through whom all things were created, and he upholds everything by his powerful word. And we are encouraged to come to him with our prayers. And so this evening we're reading from Isaiah chapter 37, verses 8 through to verse 20. And then we'll think about Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance and how we are likewise to pray for God's deliverance. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear it with faith. Isaiah 37, verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tiraca, king of Cush, that he had set out to fight against you. And when he heard, he sent a message to King Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? Nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Zephah, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telasser. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak and are clear in teaching us what we are to believe and what we are to know. We know you and we know what you expect of us. We pray that we would respond with great delight in who you are and all that you have done, that we would know the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and worship one God in three persons forever to be blessed. And now we pray that as we delve into your word, give us understanding, give us hearts to do and act according to your revealed will, that the glory and honor and praise may be to you alone, now and forevermore. Amen. In our catechisms, we ask the question, what is prayer? A lot of people know the answer to the shorter catechism, and some maybe even have memorized the larger catechism's response to what is prayer. But this evening, I want to go back even easier. We're going to really put it down low. The bar is, well, I shouldn't say that, I'm careful. The children's catechism asks the question, what is prayer? And I hope that even if you haven't memorized the larger catechism, you know this answer. Do you know this answer, children? What is prayer? Prayer is asking God for the things that he's promised to give us. That's what we're doing when we pray. We're asking God to give us the things that he has promised. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at the background to this prayer and why it's being uttered. We'll do that as we look at the prayer itself. But there is something I want to say before we actually get into Hezekiah's prayer. He receives a threatening letter. He's already been threatened enough times, you'd think, but now he gets one more threatening letter from the king of Assyria, basically telling him what's going to happen to him and mocking the living God. And when Hezekiah gets this letter, notice what he does. He goes up to the house of the Lord. He goes to the temple, and he spreads it out before the Lord. And you might be thinking, well, that's interesting. How does that apply to us? Well, that's my point here. It applies to us in a very different way than it applied in Hezekiah's day. We don't have a temple to go to, do we? And you might say, well, that's too bad, and we're missing all that. But when you think about the Old Covenant and all the rituals and the beauty of it all, you might say, well, that would be really exciting. It'd be nice to have that. But we don't. We have a spiritual temple, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is where we go to pray. Now, was it wrong for Hezekiah to take that letter and spread it out before the Lord? No, he was offering it to God in a different way than we now offer things to God, right? He also would have gone to the temple, not just with a letter, but he would have gone with a sacrifice. He would have at times taken lambs and bulls and other offerings to make to God. We don't do that anymore. Now, you might think, well, I feel closer to God. I feel my prayers are more effective when I make them in a church building. And I want to say to you that really isn't the best way to think. Our prayers are most effectual when they come with the church. But I remind you again, you are the church. You don't have to be in this place. No, I don't like to even refer to this as a sacred space. Some people talk that way now, or even a sanctuary. It is, in a sense, a sanctuary. We're safe from the world. We're safe from the weather here. We're committed to worshiping God. But, you know, this could be a barn. Could be a cave. Could be a forest glade. Could be any. The church has gathered throughout history in a variety of places to worship God. And what should make us feel close to God is being with his people and knowing that God is in our midst. And we should have a sense of that. Not that God is in this building, but that God is within us by his Spirit, uniting us together and causing us to pray effectually and fervently. We don't need a special location. Now, it might be okay to have a special location. In the past, saints have gone out into the woods or they've had special places. The Puritans like to talk about closet prayer. I don't know if they always prayed in a closet, but they just meant shut up and private, and there are times for that. But there are times for public prayer. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on with Hezekiah. He's at the temple. Could there be other people there? Possibly. Could he be by himself? Possibly. We aren't told that. What we can be dead certain about is that he prays. We have his prayer recorded here. And it didn't have to be taken down by a man. That's the most wonderful thing about Scripture, isn't it? We know what happened because God, who sees all things, has set it down for our instruction. We hear how Hezekiah prays. He receives the letter. He spreads it out in the temple. And the most important thing that he does is that he prays. Now, you remember back before this, he'd sent to Isaiah, and he wanted Isaiah to pray for him. But, you know, that's never enough. It's wonderful when other people pray for us, but we also need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves, and we need to pray for others. We need to take the requests that others give to us and sincerely bring them before God's throne. And we need to pray that God will hear us and that he will help us. We always need to pray for deliverance. The book of Psalms is a wonderful illustration of this and many lessons to be learned in the book of Psalms. We read through there and we find again and again the psalmist crying out for deliverance. For God to rescue and protect. And so with that in mind, I want to turn to Hezekiah's prayers. We find it here in verses 16 through 21. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the nations, kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. That's a very full sentence. That's a very, very full sentence. It's pregnant with meaning and understanding. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. Notice, as you will, again and again, Lord is used. It's Yahweh, the covenant God, the great I Am, who says, I don't need anyone. I am self-existent, independent of everything else. I alone am God. Excuse me. And Hezekiah recognizes that. This is the God of hosts. He's not, excuse me, on his own. He has a host, a heavenly host, an angelic host, but he also has an earthly people who belong to him. And it's not one or two. At times, the saints have thought they were the only ones left. You remember Elijah. He was the only one left. I'm the only one. Oh, poor me. God says, no, not true. There are times when, as believers, we feel isolated, cut off from everyone else. But we're not alone when God is with us. And we're not alone even when we feel all alone, because God has reserved for himself a righteous remnant in every generation. There are always people who belong to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't always be the Lord of hosts. The host is heavenly, and the host is earthly. They belong to God, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, the God who promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and Jacob, having his name changed to Israel, becomes the nation, the holy, set-apart people of God. And we know that now the church is the true Israel of God. This has meaning for us as Gentiles. We now are the heirs of the promise made to Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants if we share in his faith. God is enthroned above the cherubim. Remember back in earlier chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah had that vision of God's throne room. In chapter 6, as he was commissioned, and he sees the angels surrounding God's throne and crying out to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. He is the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. We've sung a lot about angels. Oh, this is the time of the year when we think more about angels than we do any other season of the year. We think about the angels now announcing the birth of Christ. I stopped reading the call to worship from Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 6. But if we'd gone on, what does it say? That the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. And we should think about angels more in the right way. They're God's servants sent out to aid us. Don't expect to always be able to see how and when. The writer of Hebrews tells us that later on, doesn't he? That unawares, people entertaining strangers have entertained angels. A lot of people like to argue, is that something that was just possible in the old covenant, or is it still possible today? Well, we're not going to solve that mystery at this point. You can have your opinion, and if you want to share it, I'd be happy to hear what you think about that, but it certainly did happen. We have, excuse me, biblical records of that exact thing happening. People entertaining angels when they didn't know it. Gideon is the one who first springs to mind. He thought he was going to die because he had seen the angel of the Lord. Isaiah fell down. He thought he was undone because he was a man of unclean lips and his eyes had seen the Lord, the King of glory. You alone are God. He says, there is no other God. Now this flies directly in the face of what the king of Assyria has been saying. Where are the gods of these other nations? And the answer is simple, isn't it? They're nowhere. As we were told this morning, they're non-entities. You can't find a non-entity. You can't send them a letter. You can't send them a message. You can't surrender to a non-entity. These gods don't exist. But unfortunately, though these gods don't exist, behind the concept of these gods lacks a very real spiritual presence. And that's the power of darkness. That's the devil and his fallen angels. Well, the angels that retained their place in glory are sent to serve the saints. These hellish angels serve the devil and his purposes, and they're happy to be worshipped and thought of as gods by all kinds of foolish religions, engaging in all kinds of crazy ritualistic practices that do not belong to the worship of the living God. The one who alone is God. The one who rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's the message that we need to remember, not just at this time of year, but all the time, that God sent his Son into the world so that the whole world would know, so that everyone would hear the message of salvation that was kept almost away from everyone else in Israel. But still people came. But now the message is going to go out from Israel. Jesus, when he leaves, his disciples will say, "You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost ends of the earth." This is the outpouring of the gospel message. It goes to the ends of the world, so that in the last great picture we have of Christ's powerful work in the book of Revelation, they're gathered around the throne of the Lamb, people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and they're all there to worship the living God, the God who made all the kingdoms of the earth. For he made heaven and earth. And you notice how again and again this doctrine of creation comes up in Scripture. It comes up here. It came up in the hymns we were singing. It came up in our call to worship. It came up in Psalm 148. God is first and foremost creator. And it's because he is creator that he is also redeemer. Because the creation, having fallen into sin, having listened to the lies of the devil, and those lies are here being perpetrated and perpetuated by the king of Assyria. He's mocking the living God. His lie is straight from the pit of hell. It's the same lie that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Notice what he says. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't trust God. Brothers, sisters, children, we must trust God. God is true, though every man may be a liar. God is true, and when he promises, those promises are sure, yea and amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot lie, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, so that when he wanted to make his promise sure to Abraham, he swore by himself. You ever think about that, children? There are things God can't do. That sounds impossible, doesn't it? Can't God do everything? No, God can't lie. God can't die. God can't do anything wrong. I still have echoing through my mind the words of Judy Rogers' song. I wrote this from a shorter catechism. Is there anyone who can ever do anything that he wants to do? Yes, God can. God can. God can do all his holy will. That's what God can do. All his holy will. Whatever is holy and right and pure, God can do it. But anything evil, God cannot do. He would not do. He's not constrained by some force outside himself, but it's his own holy nature that says, "I am the truth." That's why Jesus can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We cry out to this God of truth. And when the devil tempts us to despair and tells us, "Oh, don't trust the promise of forgiveness. It's not coming. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart." The lie of the garden. "Oh, God doesn't want you to grow up and mature and be like him." Yes, he does. That's why he made us in his image. We are more like God than anything else in all creation, even the angels. For the angels are below Christ, and we are in Christ, and therefore we are exalted above the angels, who are ministering spirits sent to serve us, the heirs of salvation. God made the heavens and the earth. And then Hezekiah cries out, "Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see." Hezekiah Hezekiah isn't giving orders to the Almighty. He's simply asking God to do what God does. His whole prayer is dependent on who God is and what God has promised. That's why I said to you at the beginning, we need to see this as asking God for what he's promised to give us. We started our reading at verse 8. But remember what God said through Isaiah in verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, that is the king of Assyria, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And you know that's exactly what happened. Sennacherib died in his own land, the hands of his sons, who killed him with a sword as he went to worship his false god. That's how the story ends for Sennacherib, but not for Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, listen, O Lord, you have eyes and see. You're not like these idols. You have eyes and you see. You have ears that are open. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Do we need to tell God to see and hear? Of course not. But it doesn't stop us from responding like this. You know, some people say, well, why pray at all? If God already knows everything, if he has an eternal decree, if everything is all planned, why pray? Because we're commanded to pray. That's why we pray. We cry out to God because he's told us to. He wants us to have communion with him. And so when we talk to him, we that's what prayer is. It's talking to God. It shouldn't be a formula. It shouldn't be a show. When you pray, whether it's privately or publicly, realize that you're talking to the living God. It's hard sometimes when you pray in public not to be aware of those who are listening in. But when we pray in public, we should remember that we're trying to lead everyone in prayer. We're not trying to teach. We're not trying to pass along news and gossip and those sort of things. We're talking to God. And we're supposed to be talking to God in such a way that others are led to think the same thoughts and pray the same prayers that we are praying. For God hears prayer. And he sees the falsehood of those who would mock him. We were reminded of that this morning. That the cream of the crop, the religious elite of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, were hypocrites. The brood of vipers. Their worship was not true worship. They were impenitent. They were unmoved by the truth. May that never be the description of any one of us. May we be moved by the truth of who God is, to speak the truth. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. I love all the biblical arguments against idolatry. You find them again and again. Psalm 115, again. Who is here? Does he not hear? Who formed the eye? Does he not see? You know, the gods of the nations, these idols they make, they can't see or hear. They have noses that don't smell. Their hands don't move. Their feet can't. They can't do anything. They don't exist. They exist only as objects to draw us away from the living and true God. You know, in a way, Sennacherib's right. Don't trust false gods. But he's wrong when he says don't trust the true God. And Hezekiah sees this. Hezekiah isn't shaking his boots and saying, well, these other gods couldn't save their people, and so there's no hope for us. No. He trusts in God, and he's asking God to give him what he promised. I will send him back to his own land where he will die by the sword. And now Hezekiah is simply crying out to God to make it happen. Make it happen. Yes, the king of Assyria laid waste all the nations and their lands. He made the idol boast. Did I come here on my own? Didn't God send me to punish you? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, God was chastising his people through the king of Assyria, but he was also going to punish the Assyrians for their delight in laying waste to God's people. And that they were not doing it righteously. They were not doing it for the right reason. And that's why it's important. When we do things, we need to make sure that we're doing them the right way and for the right reason. They were not gods, simply the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. And then Hezekiah concludes his prayer with these words. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Yahweh, the Lord, the Almighty, the great I am. Save us from his hand, that all nations may know. The saving work of God is to be known. Jesus told his disciples that what they had heard in the inner room would be shouted from the housetops, would be spread by. At the time when he was on earth, he warned his disciples, don't tell people who I am. Don't tell them I'm the Christ. Don't, it's not time yet. But after his death and resurrection, as he's ascending into glory, he commissioned them. He said, now you're going to go into all the world and you're going to proclaim the message that the kingdom has come, that the king has come, and that he has accomplished what he set out to do, that great deliverance. Well, isn't it interesting that as we think about this, we turn over in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, that after Jesus is born and the days come for his parents to fulfill the old covenant rituals which were still functioning, we read in Luke 2:22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, I know it doesn't tell us particularly here that Simeon was praying, but I don't think it's any leap to think that Simeon was praying and that God answered his prayer by the Holy Spirit telling him, you will see the consolation of Israel. You will see salvation. You will see deliverance. Your prayers have been heard. And if we do, we have a little doubt here with Simeon, we notice that there is also there, in verse 36, a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him of all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna was definitely praying for the Lord's deliverance. And she saw, her faith was rewarded with sight. She trusted the Lord. She prayed to the Lord. She cried out to him. She worshiped night and day, we're told, with fasting and with prayer. And the Lord heard her cry for deliverance. The deliverance came to Jerusalem. And at what cost did that deliverance come? These are not the only two Old Covenant saints who are praying and longing and waiting for the Lord to save his people. But there are two we're clearly presented with in the book of Luke, where we read about the birth of our Savior. If we turn over in the pages of Luke's Gospel to chapter 22, coming near to the end of our Savior's life, he's gone out to the Mount of Olives to pray with his disciples. And they come to the place he said to them, verse 40, chapter Luke 22, 40, and when they had come to the place he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. People wonder about this prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? There's Jesus who's known from all eternity that he is going to suffer and die and provide the redemption his people desperately need but cannot provide for themselves. And yet, in the garden, as he agonizes in prayer, he asks the Father to deliver him, if it's possible. But he doesn't demand. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes it pleases God to deliver his people from death and danger. And sometimes it pleases the Lord to send his people into martyrdom and suffering. Whichever lot the Lord has destined and planned for you, we must all, like our Lord Jesus Christ, say, not my will, but your will be done. It is God's holy, perfect will to do all things well and to bring glory to himself as the nations see that Jesus Christ is indeed the express image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate. God come to save us from ourselves, from the power of sin, and from Satan's lies and attempts to capture us to do his will by leading us astray with all manner of falsehood. Hezekiah prays for deliverance, asking God to give him what he had promised. And that's what we need to do as well. We can't sit back and say, well, God promised, that's it, it's done. I don't have to do anything now. No, you need to pray. You need to pray fervently that God would give you all that he has promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty and glorious Father in heaven, how worthy you are to receive praise and honor, for you have created all things by your powerful word. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, all things have come into existence to glorify you. We thank you that we can behold your glory and the beauty of your creation. But Lord, we thank you more than being our creator. You are our Redeemer. You are the Lord who delivers us from the power of sin and from its pollution, that we will no longer be your enemies, led astray, captivated by the things of this world, which will all perish. For the things of this world are material, and we long for that which is eternal. Here we have no abiding city, but we look for the city whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations that shall never be removed. We pray, O Father, that you would help us to long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great day when we will enter into your glorious presence and be with you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.